You may be wondering why I'm wearing a mask, or I was wearing a mask. Some of you know that my son, my 22-month-old son, got COVID last week, and I was running high fevers, and then I got it, and then my wife got it, so they're at home. I am past the quarantine period, and I am testing negative, which is why I'm here this morning. But part of wearing the mask is just for the safety and comfort of others. And I say that only because one of the things that I'm really proud of as a church is that we are 28 months into this pandemic, and as far as we know, we have not had a single case of anyone getting COVID here at church. And that's in large part because of people who have tried to keep each other safe. They've showed care for one another, been wearing a mask, maintaining social distance. Some people didn't want to get vaccinated, got vaccinated because they cared about others. Other people didn't want to get vaccinated and didn't really believe in anything, but they still tried to respect that for the sake of others. And so I'm really grateful for all of you showing that spirit of care and concern for one another. And I get to celebrate that 28 months, and we've had members get COVID, and we've had people find out later that they had been exposed through community groups or other things, and yet despite all of that, we've had very few cases, and no one in our church has actually been hospitalized because of COVID. So that's a great praise, and so I want to thank all of you for being a part of the church, helping us maintain a culture of safety and care for others, and then also just thank God that so many members in our church have been protected during this pandemic. With that, if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn to James chapter 2. We're going to continue our series this week. I have more notes than I normally have because I was doing other things this week with COVID. So if you see me referring to my notes, I'm not crazy. I haven't changed. I just want to make sure that you get a good sermon this morning. So with that, James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to this text that is so familiar that it's easy to discount. It's easy to excuse away. It's easy to make excuses for why it may not fully apply to us. And so this morning, Father, I ask that our hearts would be open, that the Spirit would be allowed to stir, that the Word would become living in our lives, that you would reveal to us the ways in which we can grow into the image of Jesus by following this text, allowing to take root in our lives and allowing to grow and yield a harvest of righteousness. Father, this is not going to be about my preaching. It's not even going to be about our doing. But this morning may be about us yielding to the Spirit that you may have your perfect work in us. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I got to tell you, I kind of like this text. This text kind of preaches itself. In fact, the text makes so much sense. It doesn't need a lot of commentary, right? If I started dating someone and I came back and said, they love me, the first thing you would ask me is, well, how do you know? And I would tell you all the things they do to show me that they love me, right? If I just said, well, they told me, you'd be like, maybe it's a scam. It's a dating app. They just say those things. And I'd be like, no, but that's what they told me. You'd be like, no, I need to see tangible action, right? If you say that somebody really believed in you, You don't say that they told you they believed in you. Generally, what you're saying when you say that somebody believed in you is that at a critical moment in your life, they did something tangible to show that they believed in you. Maybe they vouched for you when nobody else would. Maybe they gave you money when you were short on money. Maybe they did something with you when no one else would. They put skin in the game. They stood by you when no one else would. And so when you say somebody believed in you, you don't mean that they just told you that they believed in you. You meant that they did something tangibly to show that they were with you when no one else would be. So see, we inherently understand this concept that love and belief in something requires action. And we would never just say it's there just because they said it. And in fact, the Bible does this too. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16 tells us this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Even as the apostles talk about God's love for us, they don't just say, God said he loved you. What they do is they tell you exactly how God demonstrated his love for you. Even as they talk about God's love for you, they don't just say, God said he loves you. They show that God, what God did because he loves you. Jesus didn't just say that he loved us. He actually did something consequential, tangible, sacrificial that would impact our lives. He actually gave of himself so that we would have life. He showed us love, not because he said he loved us, but by what he did in going to the cross. So on the one hand, this text is easy because inherently we understand this concept that love and belief and these things aren't actually just words that you hold in your mind, but that they have to be paired with tangible action. And we only believe that they exist when we see that tangible action. But on the other hand, this text is really hard to preach because it's so familiar that many of us have found ways to discount it, excuse it, otherwise skirt it, and avoid it. In fact, one of the most common things we like to do is quote another part of the Bible specifically so we don't have to listen to this part of the Bible. Maybe some of you are familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The way people talk about it is you're saying, see, Paul says it's not by works so that no one can boast. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. And therefore, we often use that as an excuse to do nothing at all. A lot of times, people like to pit Paul versus James. Paul says we don't really need to do anything. You can be saved without any works. There's nothing you can do. It's all God. And therefore, when you come to James, you're like, James couldn't really mean that I need to do something because Paul says there's nothing I can do. And if you've been around Christian circles, you know that there is this temptation to often use Paul to negate James. But the truth is, Paul and James don't contradict each other in the slightest. You see, Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, writes to a church that is primarily a Gentile church led by Timothy. And Ephesus was a rich, socially diverse, booming metropolitan city. And when you walked into Ephesus, there was a gate called the Manumission Gate. It was built by Mithridates. Mithridates had been a slave. But Mithridates had worked so hard, he earned his way to freedom and bought his freedom. And then he excelled in business, and so he had this gate built. So every time people came in and out of the city of Ephesus, they saw the Manumission Gate. And everybody in the city realized you too could buy your way to freedom. You could earn and work your way through merit and hard work to earn your way to citizenship and to freedom. And so you see, the entire city of Ephesus had this ethos of people who worked hard, became the best at what they did, and they excelled in society. It was the model of meritocracy. And because of that, what was imbibed in the culture was this sense of, you got to brag about what you do. It is about what you do. You can do it. If you can't make it in life, it's because you didn't work hard enough. And so what happened in the church of Ephesus is you have people who grow up every day with this concept of, hey, we can earn our freedom. We can earn our success. We can work hard enough and have our way. And it's against that backdrop that Paul reminds them, no matter how hard you work, that your salvation comes not on your ability to work, but on the saving work of Jesus on the cross. But on the flip side, James writes to a totally different church. James works with a church in Jerusalem. It is the oldest church in the world. It is the pillar of Christianity, and it's primarily Jewish. Ephesus, new, metropolitan, primarily Gentile. Jerusalem, primary Jews, and converts to Judaism who then become Christian. You see, they believed in almsgiving and how important it was to care for the poor. But what happens is over time, into the church starts to come Greek people who bring in Greek philosophy. You see, the Greeks said, because the physical body is not as important as the mind and the deep thoughts, don't worry about doing anything physical. It's a waste of time. Instead, focus on deep thoughts, because that's where it really is. In fact, the Stoics said the goal was apatheia, otherwise known as apathy. You see, they said to have no emotion would be the goal. The Stoics said that the successful, the most accomplished person was the person who didn't have any passions or emotions stirred. Don't really care about anything. Likewise, Virgil said that the happy man does not have time to worry about the poor or to have grief for the suffering, because Virgil said those would just upset your serenity. So you see, James writes to a church that had known about the value of helping people in the community, who saw their righteousness as tied into caring for people. But in that church, you come people who say, hey, what's really important is how well you think. So much so that you don't really need to focus on doing anything. You had other philosophers who came in and people buying into this philosophy that the less you care about people and what's going on in their lives, the better off you are. So James and Paul write totally different things because they're writing to totally different audiences, facing totally different issues. And when I think about it, I can't help but think that in some ways, James writes to a church that's very much like our American culture. You see, nowadays, you often find people who think God owes them something. Have you ever thought about that? Are there any people in your life who think God owes them something? How many times have you heard that if God will not do or be a certain way they think he should be, he's not good enough for them? How many people have you met in America who say that if God doesn't meet their criteria for what good is, he's just not good enough for them? At some point in America, we've allowed this culture that says, I, as the individual, get to decide what God owes me. And we've come to the point where people think God owes them. God needs to prove to me that he's good enough for me. God needs to do what I want, or else I'm not going to give him my time. Right? Not only that, we live in a time when we've allowed religion to be about a lot of things we believe, whether or not there's any tangible action. Right? Studies after study have shown that virtue signaling is an all-time high. You know what virtue signaling is? Virtue signaling is you want to let people know what you think, even if you don't do anything about it. You want people to think that you're on the right side of history because of what you think and what you'll tweet. But whether or not you do anything doesn't actually matter. There was an irony in the last week. As many of you know, the Supreme Court issued the Dobbs decision reversing Roe v. Wade and upholding a Mississippi law limiting abortions after the 15th week of pregnancy. Well, President Macron of France lambasted America, telling us how backwards we were, how we were taking people back into the Middle Ages, and how we were oppressing women. And yet in France, the law restricts abortion after 14 weeks. The law that was upheld by the Supreme Court is actually less restrictive than the law in France. But the president of France is criticizing us for our laws and also doing nothing about the advocacy that he claims to care about. In the same way, Boris Johnson, the prime minister of England, also criticized America and our process. And ironically, in Northern Ireland, you can't have an abortion after 12 weeks of gestation. And in fact, to get an abortion in the UK, you have to have two doctors certify that it's actually necessary. So while they would virtue signal their criticism of the US, they actually do nothing to change any of our policies, and they actually don't deal with their own laws in their own land that contradict the very things that they're saying. Now, I am not going to get us into the abortion debate this morning. I'm happy to discuss that with any of you afterwards. But my point is, We've allowed our politics and our religion to often be about things we say, whether or not we actually do anything about them. And it's against that backdrop that James comes to mind and says, hey, I have some things that you need to know if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So with that, let's get back into the text and see what we can draw for our lives today. Starting in 14 again. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Faith that is not accompanied by action is dead. This is something that James's audience would have understood. Remember, he's writing to a church that is predominantly Jewish, or people who had previously converted to Judaism and they're now Christian. They understand the ethos of what Judaism had been teaching. You see, Ben Sirach, chapter 3, verse 30, is an intertestamental writing. He says this, as water extinguishes a burning fire, so almsgiving atones for sin. Tobit, chapter 4, verse 7, said this, do not turn your face away from anyone who is poor, and the face of God will not be turned from you. You see, that was the ethos of the church. These people understood, see, the rabbis taught that doing good for the poor and the suffering wasn't just a righteous act, but it was a sign of your righteousness. The more you did those things, the more it indicated how righteous you were. That was the ethos of the church. So they would have understood this kind of example that Paul was saying. And it's the very thing that was being threatened by this new way of thinking that was starting to come into the church out of the Greek philosophy. So James is giving them this example of something that would have resonated with them as the ethos of the church. And it also pushes back against the philosophy that's coming. Hey, it's okay for you to have your beliefs as you don't do anything about it. Have you ever heard that? Amazing, right? In America, we believe in freedom of religion and then freedom of expression, but people will be like, hey, it's okay to have your beliefs as long as you don't do anything about it. Well, that's just absurd. And that's what's absurd here. James is pushing against that. Well, you know, it's very interesting because studies have shown the more you talk about something, the less you're actually likely to do it. Does that surprise you? The more you talk about something, the less you are to actually do them. It turns out that sometimes we'll talk about things like helping the poor, racial justice, helping people who are suffering, and then we form groups and we'll talk about it. And then after we talk about it, we start to feel good like we accomplished something, even if we don't actually do anything. You know people like that? The more they talk about doing something good, the more they feel like they've actually done something good, even if they've never done anything. At the same time, when you have a generous impulse, but it's not paired with action, the next time you get that impulse, you're even less likely to do it. Imagine, you're stirred by something. Sympathy is evoked in you, that there's a need in your life that you can meet, but you don't do anything about it. The next time sympathy is stirred, it's even that much easier to ignore. What happens is the more that generous impulse is stirred and not paired with action, the more we become callous. And it seems like James has both of these things in mind, because James gives them a tangible example. There's somebody in your life, because it says a brother or sister, there's somebody in your life who doesn't have clothes or daily food. They have fallen on hard times. You can't ignore that they're there. And so you say, good luck. I hope it works out for you. James says, what good is that kind of faith? What good is a faith that will not pair action with belief? James says that kind of lifeless faith is dead. And he gives this tangible example to them, asking them to think, what are the things that you get stirred and you think enough about to say something about, but you don't actually do anything? What are the things in your life where you hear the voice of God and something is stirred in humanity and you look at it and you go, man, that's a shame, but you walk away? What are the things that you face in your life, the people in your life that are facing something, And you'll talk about ways to help them, but do absolutely nothing. You see, James is concerned about this kind of callousness that will eventually seep in to a faith that is not paired with action. But I have to say, James is not actually calling us to solve poverty. Addressing poverty is a godly thing. Caring for the poor is a godly thing. But James's primary purpose here is not to call us to be a church that feeds the poor. Let me say that again. James uses the practical example of having a poor, down-and-out friend to illustrate a point. He uses it to illustrate a faith without action being lifeless. That applies to you and me when it comes to the pursuit of holiness, sacrificially caring for others, giving up our comforts for the sake of helping others. The point isn't that we just give money to the poor, but it's rather, what does it mean to have a life where faith and action are paired together? Jesus uses this example. The person in your life, somebody you know has a need, somebody you know is down and out, somebody in your life in front of you, somebody you see, someone you know personally, and you're really good at wishing them well. And he uses that to say that it's absurd to have a mental idea without much action behind it. You believe in godliness, but your life is no more good than your godless friends. You believe in honesty and integrity, but when someone asks you what you believe about something, somehow the thing you say mirrors what you just read on Twitter. You say you believe in sacrificial love, but when people look at your life, the only sacrifice they see is what other people give up to do things for you. You say that you believe that there's more to life than money and material possessions, but your worries, your anxieties, and your efforts all revolve around those things. See, James cares about the poor, but his example of the poor is meant to get us to think, what are the areas in our lives where belief and good intentions lay lifeless and dying through inaction? What are the areas in your life where belief and good intention lie lifeless and dying through inaction? You believe in holiness, great. You believe in honesty and integrity, awesome. You believe in sacrificial care for others, amazing. You believe in telling the people the good news of Jesus, thank you. You believe that there's more to life than money and material possessions, awesome. But do those things sit in your life, lifeless and dying through inaction? Or are they stirred? Are they stirred to action? Are they doing something, or are they just sitting there, just like the person in your life going hungry that you would wish well? Going on. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. James's words here are stinging. The demons believe in God too. Why does James talk about the demons? It's because there's this tendency in our religious life to rest assured on the idea that our beliefs are the right ones. And James pushes back on that. Christianity is not a faith just of right beliefs, but rather allowing right beliefs to lead to right actions that would transform our lives and bring us into the presence of God and to bless others around us. Listen to me very carefully. James says, I will show you my faith by my deeds. You want to know if I believe that Jesus is Lord of my life? Look at my life. Do I honor him in the way I treat my wife? Do I honor him in the way I raise my son? Do I honor him in the way I interact with people at work? Do I honor God in the way I spend money, vacation, recreate, sacrifice, and serve? If you want to know if I believe that Jesus is Lord of my life, look at how I live. You want to know if I believe in the way of Christ? See if I do things the way the world does, or if I do them the ways of the suffering servant. In a world that hungers for dominance, control, and power, Do we as a church do things the way of the world, or do we model the servanthood of Christ? Look at the way we say things as a church. Look at the way we do things as a church. You see, James says, I will show you my faith by my deeds. If you want to know what I believe, look at what I do. If you want to know what we stand for as a church, look at what we do. If you want to know what kind of people we are, look at what we do. Don't just look at what we say. And that's what James is telling us, that we ought to be the kind of people whose actions will speak louder than our words, that people will understand our beliefs because they've seen the way we live. Is Jesus Lord of your life? Do your actions, your choices, vacation, recreation, work, interactions with others, do they model the lordship of Jesus? Or is the lordship of Jesus simply something you pay lip service to around the right people to virtue signal? You see, James refers to the demons because it's a warning that right beliefs without actions might quite possibly be evil. Right beliefs without action might possibly be evil. And so he says, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that your faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on this altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction?" You'll notice that what James says here in verse 22, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. James doesn't say it's only about what you do. He doesn't say beliefs don't matter. He doesn't see it as one over the other or as one better than the other. He doesn't see them as opposed to one another. Instead, he sees faith and action working together. In a world that tried to tell us it's either or, belief or action, James tells us it's both and. He says they work together. Sometimes we aren't sure what to believe, and our actions need to carry us through. Other times we seem to be lacking energy to do anything, and we need our convictions to give us a kick in the pants. Faith and action work together. They're meant to be partners that help us grow into the people of God. Take a moment to think about your life. Where are faith and action working together? In your life, personally and specifically, where are faith and action working together? Maybe you excel at thinking really deeply about your faith and the things you believe. Are your actions as passionate, thorough, committed, and extensive as your thinking? Think about how much time you spend reading and podcasting, studying and learning about your faith. Those are all great things. But do you spend as much time doing your faith, living it out, and going to as much effort to actually live out that life of faith? Think about the hours you spend reading and podcasting. Do you spend as many hours actually living out that faith in the lives of others around you? Maybe you're good at getting things done, but you don't often have time to think about them. Maybe you're action-oriented and don't get bogged down in the details of why. Maybe you need to spend more time understanding your faith, allowing faith to actually change and reshape your emotions and feelings. And maybe you need to develop a heart that hurts like God. James says that faith and actions work together, and that means they're both integral to life. But not only that, you'll notice that he says they work. Work implies effort, toil, and sweat. It's not easy peasy. It's not just what's convenient. It's not the thing you want to necessarily do. It takes sacrifice, and it's what you are committed to. Too many times, church, the thing that limits both our faith and our actions is the unwillingness to be pushed, inconvenienced, or bothered to actually change the course of our lives to more faithfully follow Jesus. Belief is not something to revel and bask in. Belief is something which, at the cost of effort, toil, discipline, and sacrifice, becomes the stuff of life. I stole that from William Barclay. Let me say that again. Belief is not something to revel and bask in. It's not something that you just believe, but belief is something which, at the cost of effort, toil, discipline, and sacrifice, becomes the stuff of life. You see, what James seems to believe is when you take your belief and you work at it, putting into action, you sacrifice, you toil at it, that belief starts to become the reality of your life. That good idea becomes the stuff of your life. That idea that you had becomes the meat of your life. It happens through work. Faith and action work together, implying a sacrifice that turns your simple idea into the meat of your life. And far too often, church, we settle for an idea that sounds neat on paper, but does very little to actually change our life. James doesn't just say that we need them both. He doesn't just say that they work together, but he says that faith was made complete by action. In that sense, faith by itself is not enough. It's not complete. Action brings fullness and wholeness to faith, and it takes the fruit of the seed and brings it to fruition. Think about this. Prayer is important. But how often have you allowed prayer to become a substitute for effort? Sometimes we allow our belief about prayer to become escapism. I pray, and that substitutes my effort to act. We allow the seed that prayer ought to remain only a seed that never grows in our lives. Because rather than being stirred out of our prayers for others to action on their behalf, we leave it in a quiet place before God, and it becomes our escapism. When you think about this text, ask yourself, where are faith and action working together in your life? Where is your faith being made more complete by what you do? That's a lot different than asking what you are doing because of your faith. It's a lot different than asking where faith is influencing what you do. I'm asking about the places God is trying to stretch you by asking your faith and action to work together. Where is God calling you to complete your faith with tangible, consequential, sacrificial action? You see, Rahab believed God was going to deliver the people of Israel in the promised land. She believed that God was going to deliver the Israelites and give them the land of Canaan. Abraham believed that God could raise people from the dead. But those beliefs were incomplete, lifeless ideas in their head. They weren't complete until they were paired with action. Abraham put Isaac on the altar. Rahab hid the spies and risked her family. But in taking those tangible, consequential, sacrificial actions, their faith was made complete. And in the same way, where is your faith being made complete by what you do? Where in your life is faith being made complete by what you do? James ends this section with where he began. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. I'd like to suggest this morning that if your deeds are no bigger than your comforts, then maybe your faith is no bigger than you. If your faith is no bigger than your comforts, then maybe your faith is no bigger than you. If your deeds are no bigger than your comforts, then maybe your faith is no bigger than you. If your actions do not make you feel uncomfortable, stretch you, and cause you to pause, maybe you should reconsider your faith. Challenge your sense of security. Put yourself at risk push yourself or otherwise trouble yourself so that maybe your faith can be bigger than you. The God of Scripture led Joseph into Egypt as a slave and then imprisoned him. The God of Scripture took somebody with a speech impediment and put him before kings. The God of Scripture took Daniel's friends and threw them in a fiery furnace. The God of Scripture took Daniel and put him in a lion's den. The God of Scripture took a peasant woman and made her a queen in Persia. The God of Scripture took a poor carpenter from Galilee and put him on a cross for all humanity. The God of Scripture took Paul, the murderer of Christians, and made him missionary extraordinaire. The God of Scripture took Peter, who was an ignorant fisherman, and made him the first Christian evangelist. The God of Scripture took Timothy, who was weak-willed, had a bad stomach, and didn't do well with controversy, and made him a leader of one of the largest churches in the world. The God of Scripture constantly took people outside their comfort zone to grow their faith. And as actions met that faith, it became complete. But that didn't just happen to the God of Scripture. It happened to the God today. George Mueller, some of you will know, he sacrificed to start orphanages in England. And he started children's homes and foster care in places in Bristol, England, because God stretched him outside of his comfort zone. David Livingston had a successful Scottish medical practice, but God called him to get out of his comfort zone, and so he became the father of African missions. In fact, he died, and they took his heart, and they buried it in Africa because they said that God called him, and he put his heart into Africa. Because God called Sarah Shepherd Andrews, she left her home in America, and after World War I and through World War II, she became one of the prominent missionaries in Japan, bringing the good news to people who didn't even want to talk to her before. Because God stretched people, Eric Little not only won an Olympic race running on a non-Sunday, but he died in an internment camp in China because he cared about Chinese people coming to know the gospel. And in fact, people all over the world today owe their faith because in an internment camp, he refused to give up on his faith, but he allowed action to be paired with his faith, and he brought many people in a camp, in an internment camp in China, and he even brought Japanese people to faith, he brought Chinese people to faith, because he refused to let his faith just be an idea. Because of God stretching people's comfort, Otis Gatewood, after World War II, felt the call to bring the gospel of Jesus to the East. And so he went into Germany, started proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, started churches all over Germany that then went into Eastern Germany, started churches, and when the Soviet Union fell, he met with Mikhail Gorbachev and shared faith. And he helped Mikhail Gorbachev and some of his family members come to faith. Because God stretched him and he allowed his faith to be more than an idea, Mikhail Gorbachev and Christians all over Eastern Europe came to faith because Otis Gatewood left his home in America, allowed himself to be stretched, and served in Eastern Europe. Susan B. Anthony, when women could not vote, stood up for the rights of black people and fought against slavery. And when people said, hey, don't worry, you will hurt the woman's cause by advocating for black people, Susan B. Anthony said, I cannot love them any less than God has loved me. And because she allowed her faith to be stretched, emancipation did come to black people, slaves became emancipated, but women eventually got the right to vote. Because she refused to allow her faith to just be an idea, but she paired it with love for others that God gave her, and she allowed it to be stretched. There are so many examples, church. We have missionaries in the Middle East. There's a beautiful couple, John and Millie. John allowed his life to be discomforted. And so rather than staying and teaching history in America, he goes to the Middle East and he meets Millie. And Millie's like, instead of keeping a dental practice in Latin America, decides to serve in the Middle East. And because of the two of them allowing their faith to discomfort their lives and to stretch it, there are now kids in the Middle East who are getting heart surgeries in Israel because this couple have given their whole life to loving people and allowing their lives to be inconvenienced. They've allowed their faith to be more than a thought that sits in their head because they've allowed it to be stretched and completed by action. So this morning, church, the question for each and every one of us, where in your life is action bringing your faith to completion? If your deeds are no bigger than your comforts, then maybe your faith is no bigger than you. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we're challenged by our brother James because he refused to allow faith to be just an idea that's nifty and neat. He refused to allow us to sit on our sofas at home in the comfort and just think good thoughts about God. James needles us. He pokes at us. He challenges us, God. Father, in this moment, I ask that we would be still before you, that your spirit would be allowed to stir. Take off our blinders, God, for the ways in which we have made excuses to keep our faith as a simple idea. Convict us, Father, of ways we have made excuses to keep action from bringing our faith to completion. Father, we know that the life of faith has meaning because of Jesus' work on the cross, that he demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That you died and rose again. And this morning we come before you as the people of God who've been bought with the blood of Christ. His body, his blood, our atoning sacrifice, our only hope in life. And so, Father, this morning as we come to the table, we take some bread and we drink the cup. But we do so in memory of him. We do so in the memory of a God who entered our brokenness, stood with us tangibly, consequentially, and sacrificially, and who calls us to walk with him. So, Father, this morning we take this bread, we drink this cup. We're reminded of the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.